Please. Father, we appreciate the opportunity that you give us this morning to come to your word. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us. Holy Spirit, you would come and blow through us, that as the author of Scripture, you would touch our lives and you would transform us to be the people that you have called us to be. Help us to hear what you have to say to us this morning and to obey. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Tuesday, November 6th is what? Election Day, right? President Obama or Governor Romney? That's the question, isn't it? Who will be elected? Huge question. Isn't it? Yeah, significant. And I struggle with the answer to that question. Thinking about where our country has fallen to, and in my usual upbeat and optimistic view of things, I really don't think it's going to matter a whole lot one way or the other who gets elected. Am I alone in that? No? Tough crowd. Yeah. I think that unless something, this is personal, okay? You can push back on this. I'm cool with it. But personally, I feel like, unless something dramatically, at the fundamental core of who we are as a nation, regardless of who gets elected, unless something fundamentally at the core of who we are as a nation gets changed, we're still going to be headed downward, morally or spiritually. If not economically, we're in serious, serious trouble. Would you agree with that? Okay. Whew. Okay. Sometimes I think about the America that I was raised in, all right? Maybe I'm getting older, right? And so when you get older, you start thinking about stuff in the past, right? Nostalgic thoughts. But if you've been around a bit, right, you remember things like most people went to church on Sundays. Remember that? Stores were closed on Sundays. Remember that? Some of you, okay. We got an older crowd here this morning. That's good. We're dating ourselves. But there was this moral sense. Even if you weren't a Christian, some kind of sense of accountability to God. Back then people understood that Jesus Christ was more than a swear word, right? What's common language today was shocking back then. People didn't dress like prostitutes. We had belts, and we knew what to do with those. Right? When we left our homes, we left them unlocked. Or we went downtown, we left the car unlocked. There was a respect for people and our government. And notice that. It was our government. Now we talk about the government. There was a sense back then that our government was responsive to us as a people. And if I start describing that America to people generally under the age of 25, it feels like we're describing a foreign country or something. What kind of country are our kids or our grandkids going to live in? And see, I'm not very optimistic. That's going to be a whole lot better. Am I alone in that? Maybe. One more question. What does that mean for the body of Christ? For the church? For those that are seeking to live godly, we're living for heaven in a hell-bound world, an America that is not one nation under God. Where our government, the government and society is becoming increasingly intolerant, if not hostile, to Christians. What's that going to be like? What does that mean for us today? Because in many ways, what's coming is already here. If you would, join me, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 13. And this morning, we've actually given the actual sermon for this Sunday to John, who's back there clicking. I got to apologize. Hannah last week did an awesome job. Last week we had a little trouble with the overhead during the sermon. And part of the reason for that, the main reason for that was because the pastor gave her the sermon for the previous week, not the week we're actually preaching, right? It's like, what was he thinking? It's like baptism by fire. So this week, hopefully, we got it together. All right? Cool. So this is the next section of Peter's letter that we're coming to this morning, and this one focuses on living under authority. Living under authority. Would you say that with me? Living under authority. How do we live under authority while we're living for heaven in a hell-bound world? 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Let's pause there. Let's unpack what Peter is saying here. Peter writes that we are to be subject to human authority because of the Lord. And to be subject translates a Greek word that means to be to order under another, to rank from top to bottom. It was a military term that described someone who voluntarily, consciously, willingly deferred to the commands, to the authority of someone else, someone higher in rank. And then Peter gives us examples of what he means by that authority that we're deferring to. Example number one is who? It's the emperor supreme, meaning Caesar in Rome. And today in a similar way, similar, not exactly, but in a similar way, we might think about the president, top rulers in our nation, leadership in Washington or leadership in Sacramento. And then the second example he gives to us is those that are sent by the emperor. So he's talking about governors here, those who are sent to enforce the will of the emperor, the government, to punish those who are breaking the law and to reward those who are obeying the law. So today we might think of those as judges who are enforcing the laws of the land, ruling for or against ordinary citizens in cases that involve the law, in situations that could result in punishment, or it may result in some benefit to a citizen. Are we together on all this? We're together. Okay. So, you know, I struggle with the implications of what Peter's writing here. In fact, as I was studying through this passage and thinking about getting up here and sharing with you, you know, I got to thinking, maybe I'm not the best example of all this, of what Peter's commanding us to do, right? Very poignantly, last night we were on our way back from the Bay Area, right? And I was cruising, and you know, the little CHP makes the U-turn. I'm like, oh, no, you know? And he nailed the guy behind us. And I was like, and I had mixed feelings. I'm like, yes! Oh, you know, it was hard. Okay, I'm not the best example of this, all right? Can we agree? Well, you can agree on that one, all right? You know, and if you've hung around me very long, you know that I am very quick to criticize where our government has gone. In fact, I'm pretty quick to share some deep concerns about where it seems that we're going. All right, so I'm in that too. And as our country spins morally and politically and spiritually away from God, I am not a happy camper when it comes down to this whole idea of submitting to Rome. I'm not there. It's hard, right? Peter is writing this letter from where? From his? Rome. Right? Okay, so he's in Rome. It's about early 64 AD. And the emperor that Peter is writing about is Nero. Okay? Remember Nero? Nero came to the throne in 54 AD when his great uncle Claudius died. And Nero ruled until 68 AD when he was being forced out of the throne. And so June of 68 AD, he committed suicide. That guy was a nutcase. All right? Nero was not very friendly towards Christians. Remember this guy? Nero was the guy who used Christians as torches to light his garden parties, right? In the summer of 64 AD, there was a fire in Rome. Some people think Nero set the fire because he wanted to build a bigger palace, and so he just, you know, it was a great renewal project, burned down the poor people's houses. He used that occasion to blame the Christians, and he launched this empire-wide persecution of Christians as a result of that. He had to blame somebody, right? In the summer of 64 AD, just a few months after Peter is writing this letter of 1 Peter, Peter himself is executed. He's crucified. Which is important for us to grab onto, that as he's writing this letter about submission, Peter can see his own martyrdom coming. Okay? And Peter is writing to Christians. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles that are living in what is now north and western Turkey. Christians that are dispersed throughout the Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, right? Christians who at this time, we've talked about this, they're no longer considered part of a Jewish sect, which means they're no longer protected by Roman law, meaning that they are wide open to the persecution of the government, any persecution the government wishes to level at them. Point being that what is about to happen to Peter in Rome, his martyrdom, is a fire that is about to spread throughout the empire, suffering and persecution and martyrdom. And since Christians are no longer this protected Jewish sect, it was about to become open season on Christians, which is what it became, right? So these siblings in Jesus, these strangers and strangers, they can see that fire coming, right? So what is important for us to hang on to, what Peter's writing here, is not just some trite religious platitude. I mean, this is a real-time command in the place where the chariot wheels hit the real paving stones of life, all right? So it's not hard to imagine that as Peter's readers, as they're reading this, as they're listening to this, just like readers today are listening to this, they may have wondered, what is the practical implications of what he's writing? Is this guy nuts or what? We together? In verse 15, Peter writes, "For this is the will of God." Oh, that's intense. He's playing the God card now, right? You know, people say sometimes, they say, "Well, I wish I knew what God's will for me was." Well, here it is, right? Black and white, multiple translations. Okay, so let's be careful. You know, what is God's will? What's he talking about here? Going on in verse 15. This is God's will, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Okay. God's will is for us to submit to human authority so that the result is that those who are foolish and so therefore ignorant will be put to silence. And that word for silence has the idea of being speechless. They're unable to answer. They're defeated in the debate. In Peter's day, all kinds of things were being said about Christians. They were baseless rumors and accusations. Well, they're loyal to a different emperor. They're a rebellious sect. They're subversive. They want to overthrow the government. Or today things could be said like, well, they're easily brainwashed. They're easily led. They're hate speaking, intolerant homophobes, right? You ever hear that? You know, all of which is hugely ignorant of what a Christian really is. But Peter's point is that when Christians really do live as Christians, living in submission to human authority, those accusations can't hold up. Those who speak against them will be left speechless, which means that they will have to listen. They will have to at least acknowledge the reputation, the testimony of God's people. So what we need to grab here, and what Peter's writing, what we need to grab here is the big picture. Big picture thinking, which is a whole lot bigger than which political party controls Washington. Right? We need to submit to whoever is the president, regardless of whether we voted for him or not. We submit to the decisions of our lawmakers, even though there are times when we may think their decisions are senseless and excessive. We submit not because we are blind nationalists without the ability to think for ourselves, but because, as Peter writes, this is the will of God. And at stake here in our submission, the larger picture is the testimony of the church. The testimony and reputation of God's people, and ultimately God himself in a hell-bound world. Testifying of Jesus that others may turn to him and avoid hell is a whole lot bigger than playing Democrat or Republican. Do you agree with that? Yeah. And Peter didn't say it was easy. Right? He personally understood the difficulty of what he's writing here, even more than we do. Peter didn't say this was easy, but Peter did say this is how God's people are to live. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Be subject. Let's say that together. Be subject, right? Okay, let's go on. Verse 16. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. How do we submit? Live as those whom God has freed. Live free. Let's say that together. live free, right? Grab this. Living free is how we live because of who we are, regardless of the circumstances we're living in. Okay, living free is how we live because of who we are, regardless of the circumstances that we're living in. Living free is about who you are in Christ, not the circumstances you're living in. Okay? When we were undeserving, unworthy, rebelling, and disobedient to God, worthy of God's condemnation and punishment, eternity in hell, God, knowing every ugly thing we've ever done, are doing, and ever will do, knowing that we could never measure up, never achieve our salvation or anything even coming close to what it means to live right before God, God, because He is grace, Jesus goes to the cross, dies in our place, taking the penalty for our sin, and as we confess our sin, trust God with our lives, and claim Jesus as our Savior, God puts all of on Him all of our sin and condemnation and the wrath that should have been ours, and gives all that to Jesus. Okay? So Jesus gets our death, we get life with God, because God is gracious. God's grace changes everything, right? The life we get to live, forgiven of our sins, free of the penalty of sin, forever with God, living out His great purposes for our lives. Have you heard that? Sure. Okay? You know, and almost partway through that, hearing that, something goes off in our brain that says, well, self, I've heard this. Did that happen? Maybe. Some. I don't know. Been there, done that. We start to tune out. We together on that? But that reality is the truth that we need to remind ourselves of that at the core of who we are every day and every second that God gives us breath to live, because it is way too easy to take God's grace for granted, to put our lives on spiritual autopilot and to get totally messed up in the circumstances of our lives, even our response to authority. We need to embrace God's truth of God's grace and to let that reality rattle around at the core of who we are, to let that truth that we are receivers of God's grace, that God is gracious to me, to embrace that truth so that God's grace really does change everything about everything that we do in life, everything about how we're living for heaven in a hell-bound world, even our submission to authority. Whew. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. God in Christ has set us free. We are chosen by the Almighty Sovereign God of creation to be His, even before creation was creation, to be His children, for Him to lavish His grace upon us, to set us free from bondage to our sins, to forgive us and heal us and renew us and rebuild our lives, and to give us an inheritance that He has reserved for us, for His children, the riches of heaven, a forever with Him that begins the day we say yes to His grace. Wow. And nothing in the world can change that reality. We are free because God sets us free. And no circumstance of life, no government, no human authority can ever change that reality. And so Peter writes, live free. Wow. Verse 16. Do not use your freedom to cover up evil. Boy, that's a transition, isn't it? Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Man, that can be hypocrisy in action. Isn't that? It's a testimony of arrogance and excuse for sin. Peter writes, as those whom God has freed live as what? As servants of God. Serve God, not self. Four quick commands. This is how you do it. Honor everyone, regardless of their faith in Jesus, regardless of their godless lifestyle, regardless of their attitude towards Christians, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood and sisterhood, right? Brethren and sisterhood. Love our siblings in Jesus. The word love, unconditional. Fear God, which is about reverence for God. Fourth, honor the emperor. God must always have our reverence, right? We obey God first. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter speaking to the leadership of Israel. He said, don't talk about this Jesus guy. Peter said, we must obey God rather than man, right? Huge subject, different time. But when God, you know, when God's law comes in conflict with man's law, we must always obey God's law, right? But he says, honor the emperor. Grab this. We must honor the emperor who may hate us, who hates his own people, may hate God. And in the case of Nero, he's a nutcase. These are tough, aren't they? It's a difficult balancing act. Notice this. None of this is optional. None of this depends on these people being deserving or earning or of our honor or our respect or our submission. What our subjection does depend on is our serving God. As God's freed people, at the core of who we are, knowing that we are recipients of God's grace, we are commanded to choose not to serve our own selfish prerogatives, but turning our freedom into an opportunity for sin, but turn our freedom into an opportunity to be subject. Not to take care of number one. See, knowing who we are in Jesus, we are to live free by choosing to serve others so that God, our Master, will be glorified. So that he gets the glory. So his kingdom is moved forward. And by God's grace, some of those outside the church may see the character of God coming through the church. And so they may come to also know God's grace and to trust Jesus as their Savior. Okay, so how do we live under authority in a hell-bound world? Be subject, live free. Wow. What Peter gives next are three examples of what that looks like in real time. All right. The first example is here. It's the example of servants. Verse 18, servants. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to those who do, to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And the kind of servant that Peter is talking about here in Peter's day was really, the Greek word means like a domestic slave. Domestic slave. Let's grab that picture, right? Being a domestic slave in many ways is very different than the hideous kind of racial system of slavery in recent history and this deplorable trafficking that goes on today. All right, slavery in Peter's day was more of a social, economic, political institution rather than based on race and ethnicity. In Peter's day, the slave population of the empire was somewhere around 40% plus of the population. There were a number of ways people could become slaves. The Romans acquired slaves as spoils of war. Children became slaves. They became the property. Children of slaves became property of their masters. Abandoned children were brought up as slaves. Slaves were bought and sold. In many cases, they were thought of as tools like shovels and rakes and all that, not necessarily people. But people sold themselves into slavery, right, to pay off debts or obligations. There were Romans who were slaves. And what a slave did depended on where they lived, what their skills were, the status of their masters. Some were miners, some were even physicians. And these domestic slaves, some of them, they were servants who cooked, they kept house, even they were educators of the children. They were role models for the children. But one major similarity between then and now is that the treatment of slaves depended solely on the temperament and the whim of their masters, which is what Peter's focusing on here. Masters could treat their slaves well. They could even set their slaves free, in which case a slave could assume the social status of their master. Or masters could beat them mercilessly, even to death. Who cared? Well, the slave cared, obviously, right? And Peter's instruction to servants is to show respect to their masters, whether or not the master is just or unjust. Regardless of how they treat you, respect them. And before we go on, we also need to understand here what Peter talks about when he's talking about grace being like, this is a gracious thing. See where he says that? This is a gracious thing. Because Peter has two shades of meaning in mind here, which gets a tad confusing. Grab on to Peter's first meaning, which means that we need to think about grace as behavior that God rewards. Okay, behavior that God commends, behavior that God rewards. If you get disciplined and you deserve it, you deserve it. Why would God ever pat you on the back and say, hey, well done? But if you get treated unjustly, meaning that what you're doing didn't warrant how you were being treated, Peter writes, this is a gracious thing. Okay, it's something that God looks upon with grace. It's commendable in God's eyes. So point being, live free by respecting your master, enduring whether or not they treat you justly or unjustly, God will reward you for it. Okay? Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Nobody suffered as unjustly as Jesus. We're together? The only man who ever lived in complete obedience to God, who never committed any sin, never deceived us, always lived and spoke God's truth, that man was Jesus. And yet Jesus was misunderstood by his listeners. He was maligned by his enemies. He was forsaken by his family. He was betrayed and abandoned by his followers. He was tortured by those who were enforcing the law. He was executed by politicians. And through all that, verse 23, Jesus, when people reviled him, verse 23, when people were saying all kinds of things about him, Jesus never gave it back to them. And when they physically abused him, he never threatened them. Oh, I'm going to get you for this. Yay. And we would have understood if he'd have done that. You know, that's something we would do, right? But he didn't. And Jesus could have called down legions of angels to take out his accusers. He could have asked God for a few strategic lightning bolts. Could have uttered one word and poof, it's all gone. Next creation, thank you. But Jesus endured unjust treatment. How? How did Jesus go through all that suffering? Verse 23, Jesus continued, which means he continued, okay? Jesus, during all of what was happening to him, he didn't stop. He kept on. He continued entrusting his life to God. Jesus entrusted himself to the graciousness of God. God who would commend Jesus and God who would act justly towards those who treated him, Jesus, unjustly. Let's be careful here. Okay, because this is Peter's second shade of meaning for grace. Okay, which is how we usually think about grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, right? Getting what we do not deserve, right? When we think about God commending us, we tend to think about what God does for us. God seeing the injustice we suffer, God making things right. God's vengeance on others. You know, even if we don't see it in the immediate sense, we kind of comfort ourselves by thinking that God's going to wreak havoc on our oppressors at the end. We together on that? You know, how did Jesus endure all that suffering? By focusing on God is going to burn out my adversaries and God's going to, redeem, or by God redeeming his adversaries. See, this is where God's commendation and God's graciousness, they intertwine here. Verse 24, Jesus, the just dying for the unjust, is about God's healing our souls so that we can live a new life of righteousness. What Jesus did, his reward, his commendation, was our forgiveness. Remember this? Father, forgive them because they're ignorant, foolish people who have no clue what they're doing. Who's he talking about? Us. See, if we're suffering, if we're enduring, and what's going through our minds is, oh man, this is so unjust, we're missing the big picture here. The point of the big picture, which centers on God's grace, which is that our oppressors need Jesus as we do. And in that sense, grace and commendation are intertwined. Are we together on this? What Peter writes here, then, is a restatement of Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 53? Listen to this description of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. God has forsaken this guy. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we're healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you grab the all we like sheep part of that at the end? Right? Peter brings us to that in verse 25. You all were like sheep, straying sheep. But God corralled you, returned you to the shepherd, to the overseer, literally the guardian of your souls. And that's where we need to keep our focus, especially if we're going to live in a way that others will be drawn to personally trust Jesus as the shepherd and the guardian of their souls. So Peter writes in verse 21, Jesus is our example. Literally the word in Greek means that Jesus, he's our model. Okay, he's the pattern. We need to copy what he did. As Jesus suffered unjustly for doing God's will, so Christians, we have this calling. Choose to submit to unjust authority, whether or not it's at work or at school or in the community, whatever human institution, follow the pattern. Physically, we may not be free, but spiritually, in Christ, by God's grace, we're always free. Being a servant is an example of what it means to live free regardless of the circumstances. And how we do that is to keep on trusting in God, the shepherd, the guardian of our souls. And that is the big picture, heaven-bound focus in the midst of a world bound for hell. We're going to briefly touch on Peter's next two examples. Briefly, because if we get into these, we're going to be here until a youth group at 4. Chapter 4, you'll see this when you look at these. You go like, oh man, we could be here for hours. Chapter 4 begins with Peter using husbands and wives, wives and husbands, as examples of submission to authority. That's a pretty loaded statement, isn't it? Okay, we could be here for a while with that. But look at, let's keep big picture in mind. Okay, let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. Example number 1, wives. Likewise, meaning with the same teaching in mind. Okay, we're talking about servants, now we're talking about wives. All right. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Pause with me, be careful here, all right? Just looking at what Peter writes here, why are wives to be subject to their own husbands? So that if their husbands are not a believer, or at least they're not obeying the word, think unjust behavior, they, their husbands, will see the example, the respectful conduct of their wives, and they will come to trust in Jesus as their Savior. Do you hear big picture thinking in that? Okay, heaven focused, God entrusting. This isn't about me. This is about the eternal destiny of my husband. Verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be what? The hidden person of the heart and the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Think commendable. For this is how the holy women hoped in God. Think and continued entrusting their lives to God. How the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, you're living, you're following her example if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Frightening is easy to do, yes? Number one need of a woman is what? Relational security, okay? So a husband disobedient to the word is a frightening thing. Peter writes, entrust yourself to God. Wives are to be an example of submission even when their husbands are not submittable, right? Cartoon. Okay, after 39 years and 11 months of stubbornly wandering the desert, Moses' wife decides to ask for directions to the promised land. Okay, submit when non-submittable. How do they do that, all right? Okay, example number one. Slaves, servants, focus on the big picture of God's grace, all right? Entrust yourself to God. From the example of wives, focus on your relationship to God. See that? Focus on your relationship to God. Understand that Peter is not advocating frump wife. Okay, that's not his point here, all right? Peter's point is don't focus on the externals. That applies to all of us, right? Not just women, okay? Don't focus on the externals. Focus on what makes you a godly woman or a godly man. Deepening your relationship with God. Growing to become the woman that He has created you to be. Learning to love Him, to understand His love for you. That's the answer to fear. It's the strength you need to respect your husband, the character that God will use to win your husband to Himself. Third example, husbands. Chapter 3, verse 7. One verse, okay? Husbands, don't multitask. Just hit me with it. One verse. That's what I can handle. Nicholas. Likewise, okay, meaning the same teaching of mind, all right? Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor, think respect, submission to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Do you hear commendation and grace in that? So that your prayers may not be hindered, which means that our attitude towards wives is directly connected to our relationship with God. You know, there is a difference between putting up with our wives and living with our wives. Okay? And understanding means knowing. It means appreciating. Caring about our intimate desires. You know, men, this is a clue, okay? Men, marriage is not about us. Ooh. All right? We're not going to get into marriage. We're not, okay? But, you know, our wives are God's gift to us, to the partnership of marriage, to be our partners in the issues of life. Even though they're different from us, and Paul says they're weaker vessels, we can get into what all that means, but physically, you know, physical differences being one of those differences, even though we're called to different roles, they're still created in God's image. And as God's daughters, our wives are joint heirs of His promises. And Peter uses husbands as an example, then, of humility. While our culture may tell us something different, some macho thing, we are to set ourselves aside, to live sacrificially, to cherish and nurture and encourage our wives to be the women that God has created them to be. And the issue isn't whether our wives are living godly or ungodly or not. The issue is obedience, humility before God as we sacrifice our lives for our wives, humility that begins with us. Do you hear big picture in that? Living for heaven in a hell-bound world. Taking ourselves down a notch. This applies to men and women, right? Take ourselves down a notch in submission to God that others, especially our wives, might be drawn closer to Him. Okay. Question. Where is your focus these days? Is it on Washington? Or is it on heaven? Is it on who wins the next election? Or the shepherd and guardian of your soul? Assuming that it is on God and His big picture, how would that change your attitude, your response to authority? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I think we could agree together in this room that submission to authority is something that we all struggle with. Whether that is as a young person dealing with parents and oftentimes thinking that they are unjust. Let's face it, parents struggle being parents. It's a possibility. Whether it's something going on at work, whether it's at school, community, thinking about the government, seeing where this country is going, wondering what that will mean. Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. God, help us to keep focused on Your big picture. That how we live is something that You can use for really living in subjection to You. Knowing Your grace for us, the life You give us in Jesus. If we're living in subjection to You, God, You can use our response to authority to bring others to You. That's what it's about. It's not about winning elections. It's about the eternal destiny of the people around us. Father, please help us, because we get so lost in ourselves and circumstances and the things we see that we lose sight of that. God, I pray that this week you would bring each one of us over and over again back to the big picture. This is about where people will spend eternity. And that is hugely bigger than who is going to be in control of Washington. Father, help us, cause us to be focused on heaven in the midst of this world. We ask in Jesus' name.